Welcome, everyone. This is a little bit different. Don't often do this. One will be more of a teaching lesson rather than a preaching in Mark. And that is because if you're anything like me, you need review. The revision phase is very important to learning and understanding what it is that God is teaching us. Let's open with a word of prayer, and we will look into God's word some this morning, but we are going to do a review so that we can understand what the book of Mark is doing up to this point. Dear Heavenly Father, we do come to you this morning. We thank you that your word is swift and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, that it is able to discern between the intents and the thoughts of our hearts. Lord, we do thank you that we have the opportunity to not only read the word of God, which many throughout history have not had the opportunity of, but also we have the opportunity to understand it in our own language. Lord, we thank you that we have the freedom to come together to praise your name in song and to learn of you from your word. Lord, we do not take these things for granted. And Father, we ask that you would be with those who are unable to be with us this morning through sickness or through being away. We ask, Lord, that you would keep them in your loving care. And Lord, would you provide us the attention to see and to understand how it is we can love you and serve you more, even through this lesson today. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Mark. This is a very bold statement here. I'll stand off to the side and read it. An outline of events recorded by Mark in expressing the beginning of the good news of Jesus the Messiah. That is what we discussed in the first sermon we had in Mark, that the title and the first verse tell us Mark's intention, which is that we would understand this good news of Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah, the one promised by God. And I made bold a couple of words there. You might have noticed the word beginning. This is not the entirety of everything that Jesus did. In Sunday school, we noted that even if we wrote everything down, it would fill up all the books in all the world and still not contain everything that Jesus did or said. And so this is only a beginning. It is a start. This does go against those critical of the Bible who look at Mark and say that Mark came first and then these other ones copied some of Mark but changed things. I think there's plenty of room in this word beginning, or here is a short synopsis or highlights about Jesus' life, for there to be multiple differences in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in John without any of them exaggerating, lying, or making up anything that Jesus did. So we have here the beginning of Jesus the Messiah. And if you open your Bibles up to Mark chapter 1, we see this again. The gospel according to Mark, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Some of the details of the book of Mark. I don't want to be too dogmatic about when the book was finished, but it was finished sometime between 45 and 60 AD. That is, it was finished 10 to 30 years after Jesus' death. This is not just within the lifetime of most of the apostles. Most of them hadn't, none of them had died by 10 years after Christ's death. This is very shortly after, and that word finished is important there. We don't know when the book of Mark started to be written down, but it was finished at this point. This is very good for the memory. It was quick after Jesus' death. All of these events are written down. We can rely upon them. This was not people 150, 200, 300 years later writing down things that have been passed down to them orally. Instead, this is very much eyewitness accounts recorded by people who were there very shortly after those events. If I were to guess a more close date. I would limit it even further than that 45 to 60. I think there is good reason to believe that it was before 8050, which means it was on in those first 5 years, 45 to 50, somewhere in there, which is, again, very close to the events they're describing. The author, again listed, is John Mark. He is known to have been a companion of Peter. He was also a very early Christian. And this is something we don't want to forget. John Mark is not someone who got saved at AD 45, 20 years after, AD 50, 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. No, this is someone who likely saw Jesus. He may have even been one of those followers of Jesus during Jesus' ministry. He was an early Christian. He is writing for us the understanding of those people who were there to see the events. Interestingly, this book was written in Greek. No one here reads Greek fluently. I didn't think so. I don't read Greek fluently. I do consult it, but with helps, because I'm not that great at the Greek. But anyways, Greek is what it was written in. The main audience, now here's something that I don't think we dealt with before this point. The main audience of the book of Mark is the church and those who are unsaved. Mark is not written to a particular church or a particular believer, but it's written to those in general. It's not written just to the Jewish Christians, although at the time of that writing, there would have been very few, if any, Gentile believers. This actually makes it very interesting that it was written in Greek. Mark wrote in a language that would be accessible to most of the people who could read and write. He wrote it in a language that would make it accessible to churches in the future, not just to the Jewish people right there at that time. It was available. We have our main purpose, as we have already stated, the beginning of the gospel. Our main focus in studying the book of Mark is to find out our foundation. Who is Jesus Christ? Some would say the foundation of the church is the 12 apostles. That's not a bad statement, but I give you one better. Jesus Christ is the only foundation we need, not only for salvation, but for our life. He is our foundation. Now we're going to look a little bit at an outline of the book, and can anyone read that? That's really small. I think I'm going to have to do them bigger next time. Okay, we've got a couple people with keen eyes. I can let you take a look at this afterwards if you want to get more of the details down. The book's intention is to declare the beginning of Jesus the Messiah. We've already mentioned that. That's in verse 1 of Mark chapter 1. And then as we continue down, we find in verses 2 through 8, we find John the Baptizer, the forerunner of Jesus. He is the one who introduces us to Jesus again, the forerunner. This then leads us to Jesus' preparation. He is declared holy through baptism, not confessing his sins in baptism, but rather it is a declaration that he was going to live holy. He did John's baptism, that is, he was baptized by John, but he was not baptized for his forgiveness of sins or to confess his sins, rather to confess his righteousness. Then we find in verses 12 through 13 that Jesus was tried by fire. That's my interpretation. He was tempted of the devil. This is a small part in this book. In Matthew, he gives us much more detail. But we'd still find that Jesus succeeded in the temptations in combating the devil, and he was not overthrown. How do we know Jesus is the Messiah? And how can we rely upon the good news that he has given us? Well, because John the Baptist, the forerunner, and then because of the preparation that Jesus himself went through his baptism and through his temptation. But then we find his message being proclaimed. And here I want us to read these two verses, verses 14 and 15 of Mark chapter 1. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now this introduction to this good news or this gospel message is defined for us here, and then he refers back to it over and over again throughout Jesus' ministry. That's why we need to make a big deal of it. Jesus is preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. That's Jesus' message. That's the good news that Jesus was proclaiming throughout all of Israel. And that is the foundation of the good news that we tell those we meet. We tell them the king is come, which is very similar to the kingdom is here. If the king is here, the kingdom is at hand. If the king is not here, there is no kingdom. We have here the message of Jesus. Then we find in verses 16 through 22 that we have the disciples showing us how it is we are to follow Jesus. How we are to follow Jesus. Jesus wanted them to come after him, but how? He wanted them to obey. And this is, I guess you would say, the twofold aspect of the gospel. First, there is a declaration that the kingdom of God is here. Here is the king. We need to follow the king. And obedience is required. A dropping everything and following immediately. Not to re-preach the message that I preached on dropping their nets, but the four who were fishermen listed for us here, James, John, Peter, and Andrew, they dropped their nets and immediately followed Jesus. It wasn't a delayed obedience. It wasn't a partial obedience. It wasn't I'll obey when I want to. This was a totally giving over their livelihood and following Jesus. They were willing to be destitute if it meant they could follow him. They believed the message and they proved it through their obedience. We have a few more points here in Mark chapter 1. There is a casting out of a demon. I'll point out on the map. Before I do that, I thought I'll put some pictures up there because words get boring. Picture of a map. This is where most of Jesus' ministry up to this point has taken place. Capernaum here, and Nazareth is here, and Jesus was going throughout Galilee, which is all around this side of the Sea of Galilee. One other thing to note, this map actually gives us a good little lesson here. It says, the Lake of Gennesaret, which is one way that the Sea of Galilee was described, or the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea Tiberias. Depending on where you were from or who you were learning from, you might have called it any of those things during Jesus' time. The Romans call it the Sea of Tiberias. And the Jews, obviously, most of them called it either the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of the Lake of Gennesaret. Those were the ways they described that same body of water. This does not mean that they are in contradiction to each other, and the Bible actually uses all three of those terms in different places to describe this lake or this sea. That's just a good thing to know. When you're reading the Bible, and sometimes it seems that Matthew says one thing and Mark says another, they might actually be referring to the same thing, just using the name that the Romans give it, or the name that the Jewish people give it. Anyway, we'll continue on. We have in verses 23 through 28, casting out of a demon. And this sets the stage for all of the coming times when Jesus delivers someone from demon possession. And we noted when we looked at those verses that Jesus didn't want evil spirits, people who were controlled by the devil, to declare who he was. He didn't want them to know who he was out of the mouth of demons. Instead, he wanted them to know who he was through his own words, through his own actions. He wanted them to come to the conclusion that this was true. And we noted that it is not good to mix truth and error. It's not good to have someone who is doing that which is evil and then also doing that which is good. Instead, we should try to make sure our life is pure in all of our representation of Christ. We could preach a whole sermon on that. We did. You can look it up on the online if you missed that one. Then we find Jesus' ministry in Capernaum continues with a lot of healing. So Jesus starts his ministry with preaching, and then he adds to it healing. Healing is not the first of importance, nor even is casting out demons that first of importance thing that Jesus is doing. But instead, it is the declaration of his message. The kingdom of God is here. That is his main point. And then these healings are things that he's doing along the way that prove who he is, that help us to understand that he loves and cares for us. Reminds me of the saying, many different pastors over the years have said it, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. That's true. Most of us, we don't consider someone's knowledge as being nearly as important as their ability to come alongside us and to befriend us. And then they have a great deal of impact because we know that they care for us. Jesus showed his care first with the mother-in-law of Peter, and after that healing, boom, the floodgates opened. We have in verses 32 to 39 many others being healed. Just a huge number of people coming and Jesus doing these miracles of healing for them late into the night, so long that we don't even know if he got any sleep that night. He healed many different people. In verse 34, he says he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases. Jesus wasn't just effective at healing fevers, as in the case of the mother-in-law of Peter, nor was he just effective in healing blindness, or you could go down the list, any particular thing. No, he was able to specialize in healing from everything. That's quite unique. I think many doctors would love to be a specialist in everything. It's a lot of work, but they would love to do it. Instead, you either get generalists or specialists in the doctor's field, because it's impossible to be a good doctor at, an expert at the eye and an expert at the brain and an expert at the foot all at the same time. Each of those disciplines is different, yet Jesus could cure all of it. Anything that came his way, he was able to heal. And he was still under attack by the devils. They were still coming, and he was casting out devils throughout this one as well. Finally, we find in verse 40 to 45, a leper being healed. And here we truly do see the compassion of Jesus in going to someone who is an outcast and being willing to be ceremonially declared unclean by the Pharisees around him to touch this man who was a leper. And then he sent him not to the priest to be healed, but to confirm that the healing was done proper, that the man could be restored to a proper worship before God. We see here Jesus fulfilling the law, not just destroying the Old Testament law. He came to fulfill, to carry out, to bring to its fullest expression, not to destroy. This is Mark chapter 1. Whew, that was a long one. Some of the next ones are not nearly as long, but I think it's important that we review these things so that we can remember them, but it's also good because as we go, we will find some recurring themes. And if we just take each chapter on its own, or each 10 verses or whatever it is that I bring to you on a Sunday, we will quickly lose the big picture of what's going on here. So this is an important review we are doing. This brings us then to chapter 2. Jesus has power to forgive sins. It's a very bold statement. Many people would like to tell you that there is a way to get your sins forgiven. There's a way that you can be made right with God. You know, maybe one common one is we can have our good outweigh our bad in some way, in some form. But instead we find Jesus has the power to forgive sins. And he did not stop having that power at his death. Instead, it reinforced all of his authority and power in his death and his resurrection. And so, if anything, we should state this even more powerfully today. Jesus had the power to forgive sins for the man who was sick of the palsy, but he has the power to forgive sins now and forever. And as long as he is there and he's forgiven the sins, how can they come back to haunt us? We are guilty no more. So much we could go on that one. But here we have the four men carry the man with the palsy in the first four verses. Jesus forgives the man in verse 5. That is really a key. We'll read that one. When Jesus saw their faith, that is the faith of the four who had brought him, and I would assume the man himself, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Thy sins be forgiven thee. This is not a, son, if you repent, your sins are forgiven you. Jesus just says, your sins are forgiven you to this man. It's a statement of accomplished fact. Only God has the power to forgive like that. We then find the controversy of this story. The man with the palsy is still laying there on his bed. His sins have been forgiven, at least that's the declaration Jesus has made, and I believe it happened right at that moment. His sins were forgiven to him. But then we have the blasphemy charge given by the Pharisees and the scribes. They said, who can forgive sins except God? You are calling yourself God. This is blasphemy. They were upset. And Jesus then says, what is harder, to forgive sins or to tell this man to rise up and walk? And boom, he tells the man to rise up and walk. He walks, proving that Jesus had power to forgive sins. And this is our first proof that Jesus is God. Remember in verse 1, it said that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Verse 1 chapter 1. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Here is the first proof that Jesus is the Son of God. Don't let anyone tell you that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. Take him to the book of Mark. Read through chapter 1 and 2 if you have to. And when you get to this point, say, look, everyone around him said, you're claiming to be God. And he proved he had the power to claim to be God. It's very powerful. We don't want to forget that one. Then we have a continued attacks by the Pharisees on the character of Jesus. And truly, these will not stop throughout the rest of the book. Unfortunately, there were many who were jealous of the popularity of Jesus. There were many who were relying upon their own goodness, and they looked down upon others, and so they did not want to humble themselves to admit they needed Jesus to forgive them. And so over and over and over again, they are attacking the character of Jesus, or attacking his disciples, or attacking his teaching, trying to trip him up. In verse verses 12 and 13, we have Levi, the tax collector, being called. This is also named Matthew in the list in the next chapter. And because he was a tax collector, a publican, then we have Jesus having a feast with him and all of his friends. And there Jesus is in verse 15 through 17, having a feast with the publicans and sinners and being attacked by the Pharisees as if his character was lacking, as if Jesus was the bad person for going and sitting with sinners at a meal. Well, Jesus proved that that was not what was actually happening, that it was not his character that was being sullied, but rather it was him having an impact on those who were wicked. In verse 17, if we read that, when Jesus had heard it, he said unto them, "They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is Jesus condemning the Pharisees. You think you are righteous, but you're not one of mine. And these who know they are sinners, I am calling them to turn their backs on their sin. That's what repentance means. This then brings us to another attack, the attack of on fasting, that is Jesus' character in fulfilling the law. The Pharisees and the scribes did not like that Jesus didn't care about their traditions, that he didn't care about their interpretation of the law that they were reading back onto Moses' law, but instead that he established the supremacy of what the Bible actually said. And so in verse 18 through 22, he describes that there's no need for people, for those who are following him to fast, because he was with them, the king was with them. And then in verse 23 through 28, we have a further explanation of how Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. If we read that in verse 28, "Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." Jesus is Lord also of the Sabbath. Here you might have echoing in your ears the same sort of phrase as the accusation that the Pharisees made earlier. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who can be Lord of the Sabbath except God? And Jesus is saying he is Lord of the Sabbath. But he gives us also that principle in verse 27. We don't want to miss that one either. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Jesus is telling us that the law was made to help us, not we were made to fulfill the law. That's a backwards view of the scripture. And Jesus turns on its head all of their rabbinical teaching, all of their traditions, and instead he says, here is the truth from God's word. This is what you need to stand on. You don't need to worry about those other things. This continues on in Mark chapter 3. I thought the kids might like this picture. It looks supposed to be the 12 disciples sitting around Jesus. I don't know. Might grab your attention. Don't be too distracted, children. In the beginning of chapter 3, we have a continuation of the attacks by the Pharisees and the scribes. And here they go beyond just the authority over the Sabbath. In fact, the way I put it up here is Jesus has authority over the Sabbath, take two. This is a repeat lesson. And this is not the only time. I think we're probably going to get to 8 or 9 by the end of this book. Jesus is saying that the Sabbath or those small rules that they had about picking grains, etc., those are not binding. Rather, it is one's heart towards God that is important on the Sabbath. We have that man with the withered hand. They tried to set Jesus up and they failed. Jesus had authority to heal, but truly anyone should have had a heart of compassion towards this man whose hand was withered up, was unable to hold anything. It was without strength. And then when Jesus healed it, it was healed completely. Again, I want to reinforce this. When Jesus is healing, this is not like modern day faith healers. This isn't a come back in 2 years when you're actually better, or you'll feel good for a week, and then when your brain catches up to your pain, you'll realize you're actually not fixed. The damage is still there. Here, when this man lifts out his arms, he is able to use the withered hand because it's restored whole as the other, complete. Muscles, tendons, whatever was damaged grew back. And he had full function of his arm again. This is a complete healing. Jesus did complete healings. The Pharisees then decide they are going to try and destroy Jesus. They've gone from doubting him. They've gone from not liking him or his message. They've gone from skepticism to hatred. If we read verse 6 here of Mark chapter 3, and the Pharisees went forth, that is, they left the synagogue where Jesus was, and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. They went from a, we're not sure about this guy, to a, we hate him, we want to destroy him. And they were willing to make peace with people that before that they had hated in order to attack Christ. Those who are not following God will end up joining arms with others who do not love Jesus in attacking those who are following Jesus. We need to be careful that we do not join hand in hand with that which is evil in opposition to Jesus. This then brings us to the 12, and we looked at this last week, the 12 being ordained. I didn't put the verses, but it's verses 7 through about 20. We have the 12 being commissioned. They've gone from being called to follow to being set apart to go forth for Jesus. And if you remember from last week, we looked at their commissioning, their statement of commissioning, and that's found in verse 14. They were ordained, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him. That's the first thing. Secondly, that he might send them forth to preach. And thirdly, that they might have power to heal sicknesses and cast out devils. And so the main job description for these 12 was to be with Jesus. Secondly, they were to be willing and ready to be sent out for whatever purpose he wanted. Notice it's specifically saying to preach, not necessarily something fishermen do much of. So this was not something that they had experience in. He didn't find people who were good at this and then appoint them to this position. Instead, he said, you 12 are separated to me and you're going to go out. We also noted that Mark is not able to mention Judas's name, that is Judas Iscariot, without mentioning how he betrayed Jesus. And I'm sure only a decade after the event here that it still smarted. I'm sure Mark is thinking, yeah, that Judas guy, remember what he did. How horrible it was. And so every time he mentions him, we will find that he mentions his betrayal. That catches us up to where we have gotten so far. We'll quickly just look at the rest of the outline here, and then we'll take a few minutes to look at was Jesus crazy? Okay, today. So we will look at a few verses. We have, was Jesus crazy? The answer, of course, is no. That's verses 21 through 23. was Jesus' power demonic? That is dealt with over verses 22 to verse 30. Jesus proves that he is not, because he has power to cast out demons, because a kingdom against itself or a house cannot be divided against itself or it will fall down. And then he proves it because Satan would not undercut himself. Satan is not going to be against himself. Finally, he gives a teaching about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, verses 28 to 30. This is the discussion about was Jesus' power demonic? This is actually still a claim that some Jews make about Jesus. If they acknowledge that he existed, they acknowledge he existed, but if they acknowledge that he did miracles at all, they often jump to this as their, oh, but he was doing that because he was possessed by demons. And so here we have Mark's proof that this is not true. He had not done it through the power of demon. And then the final part of the final few verses of Mark chapter 3 talks about who is Jesus' family, which we'll deal with hopefully next week. So let's go now to Mark chapter 3. I'll leave that up, and if you want more notes, I won't leave that up because when I close it, it turns off. if you want to look at that in more detail afterwards, I can let you see it, and you can copy it down or anything. In Mark chapter 3, we're going to begin reading in verse 20. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. We have here, the crowds are gathered, and this is a common thing to us at this point. We've seen a number of large crowds where people can't get into the house, where people can't approach Jesus because there's too many people there. There's too many people, and it's so much that people that everyone's noticing that Jesus is not even having time or space to eat bread. It doesn't take much space to eat bread, does it? You know, this motion, if you're standing or if you're sitting, you don't take up a huge amount of space. So there must have been a lot of people pressing in a lot of the time that he didn't have time to eat bread. Because of his fervor, because of his excitement in proclaiming his message, and the fact that he was not stopping. If you would note with me, Jesus had gone into a synagogue in Capernaum, and then he had traveled around to many different towns and villages, and he had gone in on the Sabbath day in a number of places to the synagogue to proclaim that message, and he had multitudes coming to him and people being healed on the seashore, up in the mountain, etc., etc. He was not taking a break. This is a long time of a huge amount of effort without stopping. And in verse 21, there are some people who are worried for him. That word friends is not the word based on phileo, which means a friend, but it is the word that includes family and friends, those people who are close to you. And so here, Jesus' family and friends, and I do think it's his family in view, because we find in verse 31 that his mother and his brethren are there, and they're listed out for us as being present. And so it is as if his family and his friends have heard, and they're coming. They're coming because they're worried about him. And then we have an interruption about the demon accusation. And then his brethren and his mother come, and they are actually trying to rescue him from his own zealotry. He is beside himself in verse 21. This is what they're saying. He is beside himself. He's pushing himself too hard. He's crazy. He might have lost the plot a little bit. He doesn't seem to be his old self. Jesus is pushing himself too hard, and it's gone a little beyond what we need to rescue him. In other words, the way we ought to see this is not that they are trying to destroy him here, but rather they're trying to do an intervention. They are truly friends to him. His family is not doing this to destroy him later in verses 31 and following. Instead, they are coming to him out of love, concerned that he is doing too much, that he is putting too much effort in. Christian, I want to ask you, have your friends ever heard what you are doing and then said, come, we need to have an intervention because they're doing too much for God. They're putting too much time and effort in. They're wasting away. They don't have time to eat properly. They aren't taking proper care of themselves because they're so dedicated to serving God. I don't think any of us have had that problem. In fact, if anything, we've had the other problem. We enjoy our fellowship too much. We will be having a fellowship at the end of the month, just as an announcement, an aside, and it'll be great to be there with each one of you to catch up and to fellowship around food, but also around our Savior. But do we prioritize our necessary food, or do we prioritize God? This is what characterized Jesus early in his ministry. This might have been a year into his ministry, but here he is. He has dedicated himself to serving God so much, to declaring the message of the coming kingdom, that good news, so much that he is neglecting some of those necessary things. And his friends and his family are worried about him. Was Jesus crazy? No. And his family didn't think he was crazy, as in he was had lost all mental facilities. They just thought he was so consumed with serving God that he was neglecting things that were important, including his relationship with his friends and family, including his relationship to eating bread, which is an important relationship. He was not taking care of himself the way they thought he should. We need to be more like Jesus. That's my challenge this morning. And I hope you've been encouraged and that your heart's been stirred, maybe as we were going through those different chapters, chapters 1 and 2 of Mark, that your mind was stirred about some of those things we had talked about over the last couple of months, about what it is that Jesus was doing and saying here on earth. Because that's the most important thing we want to do. Find our foundation in Jesus today. Let's close in a word of prayer, and then we will have a song. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are gracious to us. And Lord, we do ask that you would build up that fire in our hearts that makes us zealots, or makes us unstoppable, on fire for you, willing to sacrifice, willing to pour our hearts and our lives into serving you. Lord, may each one of us dedicate more of our time and efforts to your service. Lord, not to the neglecting of our bodily necessities, but to the service of you. And Lord, we thank you that Jesus, that you were not half-hearted in your ministry. We thank you that you were not overthrown by the accusations of those who had authority politically or religiously, but rather that you stood firm on the word of God delivered to us, that which we can stand upon, the scriptures. And Lord, we ask that you would give us the understanding to know your word, that it would impact us and change our lives. We ask these things, that your name be praised both now and forever. Amen.